You are listening to sermons from the Ignite Leadership Conference 08. Ignite is a gathering for young leaders purposed for kingdom building and lasting conversations to take place. For more information, visit www.igniteleadership.org. Session 4, Shield, Protecting Yourself as a Leader, presented by Casey Carricker from Rejoice Church in Owosso, Oklahoma.
Well, good morning. We really do want to say again that we appreciate you being here and taking your time out. I know that I've enjoyed a lot of the conversations that we've already had, and there's a lot of you that I get the privilege to hang out with, talk on a regular basis, and then there's a lot of you that have really been encouraging to me this weekend, getting to know you and hearing what God's doing in your life and your heart and in your mind, how he's challenging you, maybe some things that he's calling you to that you maybe have been avoiding for a while, and maybe even some things that that God has prepared for you and you're really excited about. So it's really great to see God doing that in you and through you over the last several months and years. It was just about 5 years ago, I had a friend that really had it all when it came to ministry. People would look at him and see the way that he could teach, and they would just really be wowed by his energy and his passion, his clarity, the way God used him. It seemed like every time he presented the simple gospel, that kids, teenagers, adults, God would just use his gift of teaching and people would respond. It seemed like over and over again through the weeks and the years would go by in his leadership and his ministry, it seemed like every time he turned the corner, God was doing incredible things. You ever been around someone like that? It's like you look at him and you just think, like, why is it that everything they touch seems to turn to gold? And I'm just kind of like, just kind of plowing along here, just trying to get by. This was my friend. But my friend didn't have everything going for him. He faced some battles, many battles that most people didn't really understand, or if they did try to understand, they probably overlooked. He faced battles in his own family. He faced battles with some insecurities. He faced battles with his own spouse. I can remember times that we'd spend together in prayer, and he would openly confess that he was facing some huge, huge struggles. Struggles that I could never claim that I'd been there or done that or been through or could understand. Things that I would try to be sympathetic towards, but if I were honest, if I was really honest, there were just things that I just didn't know what to say. A couple months went by, and we started noticing that even though things, as he preached and taught, people would respond and lives would be changed over and over again. It seemed like the really outside the lines, if you will, really things started to get unbalanced, unkiltered, and out of way. So a couple of us went to him and tried to pull him aside in love as friends and tried to use the Matthew 18 principle, and we talked to him one-on-one and then two-on-one and then before some leaders. We didn't really sense what was going on. We just knew that something wasn't right. We looked at his schedule, and it looked unbalanced. We looked at his children, and they didn't look real secure. And we looked at his relationship with his spouse, and it just didn't seem incredibly intimate, if I was honest with you. But on the outside, to the large crowds, things looked great because he could teach the gospel, and he could share and lead and grow and challenge, and in many ways the Holy Spirit would convict. And so people, it seemed over time, were willing to forgive and to overlook all the things on the outside that were out of kilter and unbalanced because things in the large venue looked so great. And then the morning came. The morning came when a friend of mine called me, another close worker, and said, things are out of whack. Things have really gone awry. This person that we've all held in high esteem, this person that we've all looked to as incredible, this person whose ministry really is an example for people across even the nation. It's gone bad. I can remember sitting there in a room and having to watch my friend turn to a group of people and say, "I've got to quit." Unfortunately, when he said that, I was hoping that he would say he was burned out, because I can handle that. Go get a break, take a sabbatical, get a new season of life, go somewhere else. But unfortunately, my friend had to openly confess that he had cheated on his wife, that he had abandoned his kids, that even openly and honestly knowing that what he was doing was sinful and wrong, he still refused to turn away. Because the thing that he was doing in the dark, to him at that time, was more compelling than what he had done in the light. When I think about that story, when I tell it to you, you probably don't really blink, because honestly, it's a real common story, isn't it? We hear these stories all the time. If you watch media long enough, if you've seen TV, if you read the web, it seems like almost monthly or quarterly or yearly, somebody, somehow, someone who has leadership, someone who has talent, someone who has all these skills, someone who's been part of the movement, people who've been forcefully advancing the kingdom, people who identify their leadership potential, they're doing all these incredible things, and wouldn't you know it, again, you hear the stories, don't you? It wasn't too long ago that we heard the stories on the news about this man who had great leadership, who had been part of a movement, who had led tens of thousands, and then the story comes out, the real story. You're like, what happened? How could it go that direction? How could someone who seems so real in our minds as we judge be so fake? Well, this morning, I'm going to pose that it's this whole idea of the shield. Protecting yourself as a leader. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Just like my friend's story is an all too common story, so it is this morning with the story that we're going to look at. The all too common story of David. In fact, probably when I tell you the story of David and we go through the story of David, naturally, not even meaning to, you're going to kind of go, you know, I've heard that, I've read that story, I've been there, you know, I've even taught it 20 or 30 times. In fact, you're probably going to find out that in many cases, you've taught this story better than I will this morning. But I just think it's interesting that this morning before we leave and pack up and begin to download all the things we've learned and start to head out, I think it's important that we just pause for a few moments to really search ourselves and see if we can't learn from God's story and see maybe if some of this, maybe, just maybe, somewhere could be our story. David. Eugene Peterson says, when most people hear of David, they think of two things, right? The first one is what, when he's young? Anybody know? Goliath. I mean, the big story of Goliath, right? Raise your hand if you've ever taught the story of David and Goliath. Raise your hand if you heard that story when you're like 7. You know, or I was driving down the street the other day talking to my son, Candory, at 3.5, and he already knows the story of Goliath. Now, unfortunately, it's not because I've taught it to him. It should be, but it's not. It's because people in the church have taught him the story. But when you think of David, you think of Goliath. You think of young. You think of prime. You think of identifying his potential. You think of someone at a young age that knew that God held a hole in their life, and that God had a purpose and a plan for their life, that they were on to great things, and at a young age, he was willing to risk and to step forward and to stand when no one else would stand, and he knew his God, and he knew what his God was about, and he said, listen, as for me, I'm going to stand strong, and I'm going to refuse to allow this giant speak against my God. David. If David would have been at the Ignite conference, he would have already identified his potential at a young age. He knew it. If you would have known David at his young age, you would have already known that he was already at a young age beginning to develop over and over again, not just as a leader, but as a shepherd. We even know that David, here at a young age, had already begun to multiply himself in such a way that years later, when people begin to look at him, and even though he wasn't quite the leader yet, but he was a leader, people would look at him and they would begin to shout about him. Yeah, the other leader, you know, he's slain his thousands. But this leader, well, he's slain tens of thousands. There was no doubt in David's life that his leadership was multiplying. In fact, if you read David's story, you can see over and over again that he had this great friendship with Jonathan, this great successes. He had saved the city of Keilah. He had taken the ark and was using his soldiers to bring it to the city of David. And over again, all these great successes, all these great things, all these God happenings, David was experiencing in his life. David, it hadn't been long, and David had just actually experienced another success in war. And this is where we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if you found it, if you opened your Bible and you found 2 Samuel 11, since Hickerson did the cool thing, and I'm not quite as cool as Hickerson, but I'm going to go ahead and bring you what I do. So if you found 2 Samuel 11, just go ahead and say, I got it. Okay, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Anybody noticing something's wrong here? I mean, you know the story. You've read the story. You've heard it several times. But if we're not careful, we can read the Bible and just skip over really important things. It's interesting that here, David's had all these successes. He's had all these great things in his life. He's won the wars. And at times where the kings go off to prove themselves, David realizes that he doesn't have to prove himself anymore. And now it's in the spring when typically his leadership would be needed on the battlefield. He's not there. Instead, Scripture says that David sends Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained where? David remained in Jerusalem. It's something interesting about David because David had, had so many successes in his life, just like my friend. But now we see David not being where he's supposed to be. David facing some idleness in his life. David having idle hands. David refusing to do the things that he's called to do. You see, typically when you think about kings, you think about war. And when you think about war, you think of maybe being at a place that is no longer safe, a place of risk, a place of abandonment, a place of a threat of loss or bloodshed, a place where you surely would pray and you would ask for wisdom and you would do the things that kings do. You would lead and you would serve and you would decide and you would act and you would delegate. And yet David, he's not doing any of those, is he? He's simply sitting idle. Always a challenge of leadership, isn't it? That right after many successes, you want to kind of sit back and cruise. It's easy because, after all, you've had a semester of great things, so now you can just kind of sit back and take it easy. But we see with David, the first problem here in chapter 11 is that David is not off to war. David has removed himself from his leadership responsibilities and has allowed himself to become idle with his work. I wonder this morning if maybe we look at David, we have to ask the question, is his staying at home a symptom of anemia of the soul? Idle hands. When we see his idle hands, could it be this morning that maybe we're reminded of ourselves that maybe our lives are most dangerous, not when we're at war, but maybe our lives are most dangerous when we're sitting at home with no one around. You see, when I think about the battlefield, I think that's the risky place. But maybe when we look at the story of David, maybe David's saying to us,
or as God is sharing with us through this story, maybe he's saying, no, really, the battlefield is where leaders ought to be. Because when leaders, when shepherds allow their lives to be idle, that is when life is dangerous. Really, it's leaders that want to die on the battlefield, not just sit and rust being idle. The scripture has a lot to say about being idle, doesn't it? About idle hands. I know this because I have a 3.5-year-old. And I know what happens when my 3.5-year-old has nothing to do. Problems. There's only one thing my son Kandry does when he doesn't have anything to do, and that's get in trouble. He has idle hands. He has no purpose. He has no focus. He has nothing to do, no responsibilities, no great tasks, nothing to get after, nothing to accomplish. And when you watch a 3.5-year-old, you learn a principle of life. When you're a leader, you need to stay on the battlefield and not remove yourself from the battle. So David remains in Jerusalem. He's waiting around. He's doing nothing. He's wasting time. I wonder maybe if you're in that season of life right now. For me, that season of life, to be honest, was in college. I mean, I guess I had some things I should be doing, like studying. I guess I had some things that I could have been involved in, but it seemed like, for me, one of the most dangerous seasons of my life was when I was in college, and it seemed like all of a sudden I had all this free time on my hands, but no war to fight. No enemy to conquer, no battle to win. But then I found out later that that doesn't just happen in college. It can happen anywhere. Despite your position, despite your responsibility, despite the church that you're at, despite your vocation, despite your family, despite how many kids you have, if you're not careful, you can suddenly, your life can become idle. And when your life is idle, that's when you struggle. See, sometimes we look at work and we think that work is bad, but we know from the scriptures that work is good. Work is not the curse, Genesis 1 through 3. Receiving reward for your work, not receiving reward for your work, was the curse. Genesis 1 through 3, Adam and Eve, and they've had work, and they've been naming the animals, and they've been spending time together, and they've been taking care of the garden, they've been doing all these great things. That's work. That's a blessing. But what the curse was working and tilling the ground and receiving no reward for your work. That was the curse. So David's there, idle. Nothing to do. No great challenges. Not taking any risks, not having any tough conversations, not seeing any bloodshed, not leading, not serving, not deciding, not acting, not delegating. You see, the problem with David is that David had removed himself from his greatest challenges and in a way had made his leadership impotent, if you will. So he sits there with nothing to do. And what we're going to find out is all of us, when we sit with nothing to do, is sometimes when we face the greatest challenges. Verse 2. One evening. Isn't it interesting that we struggle so much at night when no one else is around? When no one else would know? When no one else can see, when no one else can hear, when no one else can watch. Isn't it interesting that David, this great king who had all these successes, in the evening is when he struggled. One evening. One person says that almost all rebellion begins in isolation and usually in the evening. I don't know what it is. I don't know if there's something about the sun going down, and all of a sudden we just, you know, kind of morph into, sometimes we just morph into new, different people. I don't know what it is, but if you're honest with yourself, we find out when it's isolation and when it's in the evening, that is when leaders and shepherds struggle. That's when the shield, for some reason, goes down. That's when we fail many times to protect ourselves as leaders in the evening. I wonder if maybe you've ever had any struggles when you're all alone in the evening, when no one else is around. I wonder if maybe a few of us have maybe struggled with what we watch on TV in the evening. You ever been there? Just kind of nothing to do? You're tired? Frustrated? A little disappointed in the day or somebody else? Somebody let you down? Someone said something? Maybe you and your spouse got in an argument. Things just weren't going right. Maybe for the guys, more importantly, we're there and we're just kind of in the evening? Just quietly, with nothing to do but cruise the channels? Like channel surf, you know, and suddenly you find yourself suddenly maybe letting your shield down. Maybe it's for you, it's the web. Maybe there's places that you go on the web that you would never go during the day. I mean, there's people around you. You've got things to do. You've got battles to fight. You've got, you know, things, responsibilities to have, but it seems like when you get to the evening, with no one else around, in total isolation, it's then when the shield comes down. This is David. He's there in the evening. He's had no battles to fight, no wars to win. He's had idle hands. So what happens in the evening when you've had nothing to do? Can't sleep. You're not tired. And so David, he gets up from his bed and he walks around on the roof of the palace. You see, David is idle and tired. Not tired, not restless, not sleeping. And he tends to go exactly where he knows he's his weakest. To the rooftop. Have you found that to be true in your life? Have you found that to be true when maybe you have been skirting responsibilities and maybe you're not tired and so then you're there in the evening and you have nothing to do, no purpose to fight for, and then suddenly you find that you go to the places or you allow your mind to go or you start talking in ways or whatever it is, you go to the places that you know you shouldn't go. And you find yourself wondering. Maybe tracking places that you never thought you'd want to be, and this is David. David gets up from his bed and he walks around on the roof of the palace. You can imagine that David knew exactly what he was doing when he went to the rooftop. I mean, he's the king. He knows what goes on in the city. He knows that typically women would bathe in the evening when there was privacy. He knows that he has full capacity when he goes to the rooftop to oversee anything at all times and all places. Because that's what kings do. They want to be all-knowing. And so at any time, at any place, if he goes to the rooftop and he looks around the city, he knows exactly what's going on. And here's David. And he goes to the roof of the palace and he sees the woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And so David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She went back from home and then the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." You can almost imagine that David there when he sends for her and then when he then unites himself with a woman, a married woman. You can almost imagine he thought, just this one time. Just this one time, I'll let my shield down, and then everything else will be okay. And then David gets the news. She's pregnant. Isn't this just like sin? Isn't this just like sin that when we think just this one time, it seems like sin continues to start having the snowball effect in our life? Just this one conversation, just this one across the boundary, just this one sight, just this one look, just this one ill-fated word, just this one, you know, maneuvering and manipulating so that maybe I can get my way in ministry. Just this one time. Just this one time with these resources that probably should go on another route, and I'll go ahead and keep them for myself. Just this one time where I'll take this money that should have been there and then there. And it suddenly, all of a sudden, we find ourselves that this one time is snowballing and getting greater and greater and greater in our lives. This is what happens to David. Now, David finds himself, as we say in Oklahoma, in a real pickle. David is at a point, a juncture in his life where he has to decide either I go public with this thing or I try to cover it up. I mean, right at this point, if you've read this story, I mean, we all know it. We've heard it 1,000 times. Rome was saying to David, David, stop there. I mean, it's enough. You're going to get found out. She's pregnant. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing you can do. Even though you're this all-powerful king, you can't hide it any longer. Just stop there. Just do some damage control, and then at least you'll just have one or two people to deal with. But David, he let his shield down. And then we're going to find out that his secret sin is going to take him places he never intended to be. So David, he sent this word to Joab. Hey, send the Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. The small talk before they get to the real stuff. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Here's David trying to work his way, trying to get his magic, trying to use his power, hoping that somehow, some way he can get out of this sinful pattern, but it's just not going his way. David was told, Uriah did not go home. And he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're staying in tents. And my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. David is power playing. He's manipulating. He's using everything he can to control the situation. But the problem is, David eventually runs into somebody with a little bit of character. And character always collides with secret sin. It always does. David's using his power play. He's seeking power. He wants control. He wants to rule over others. He wants to take charge and get his way. He's manipulated. He's maneuvered to be in a position of authority so he can hold others in check and force them to get in line. You ever been around someone that loves to manipulate and use their leadership to pull a power play? To get their way? When we see it, when I see it, it just makes me sick. But if we were honest this morning, we would realize that every single one of us, at some point or another, because we're leaders, because we're shepherds, because we have influence, there's a temptation constantly to use your leadership to manipulate in ways so that people will look to you either as good or better or best or greater, or that you'll get your way, or you'll position yourself, or maybe you'll get that chance, or maybe you'll get that promotion. Power playing, manipulating is a constant threat. threat of leadership. We start to become masters of deceit. We hide the real truth behind smiling masks and pious words. Power people have little tolerance for folks who think on their own and speak their mind. For some strange reason, it seems that the religious ranks, the ranks that you and I probably hang out in, are swollen with those who have yielded to the power play temptation. I mean, if you give certain people enough authority to lead, if you give them a Bible to quote, if you give them a need to succeed, before long, I mean, it's just power play everywhere. It's no surprise when Peter in the New Testament addressed those who shepherd the flocks of God, you and I. And he said, be careful that you don't lord over those that are under your charge. Chuck Swindoll said, power-mad leaders leave more battered sheep than we could ever believe. The special tragedy of that is that battered sheep don't reproduce and they seldom fully recover. It's no wonder that it seems like almost every month, I talk to at least one person who loves God, but has nothing to do with the church. And almost every single time, it's because they encountered a leader who tried to manipulate them for one reason or another. What do you start to do when your secret sin is about to be exposed? Maybe for you, you lie. Maybe you don't lie. Maybe you just slant the truth a little bit. Maybe you don't tell the whole story. Maybe for you, you start to remove yourself from the situation. Maybe for you, you start to gossip. Maybe for you, you find out suddenly that you start to disrespect authority and process because you think it's their fault, but really what you realize is just something within you. Maybe for you, you withdraw from everything. Maybe for you, you get away from community with the believers. Maybe for you, you even stay away from the Scriptures. What do you do when you find yourself covering your secret sin? So David, he says to him, stay one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back. Notice there's this word sent. What's happening here is David has all this power and so he's trying to work his way. So he's sending here and he's sending there and he's sending there and he's moving this person here and he's positioning this person and he's wanting this person to have this conversation and he's writing, we'll see in a minute, he's writing this letter. He's doing everything he can to control and to manipulate the situation. And so Uriah remains in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation he ate and he drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and his master's servant, he did not go home. You see, the truth of the matter is, in leadership, when we manipulate people, we try to power play, and we try to cover our sin, eventually things don't go the way we plan. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And then he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Look at what David's doing. Idle hands, sinful lust, illegitimate child, manipulating people, covering his tracks, and suddenly he takes Joab, the one who has integrity, and he then gets him involved in his own messy situation. Haven't you noticed that when we cover up our tracks? Haven't you felt that when you felt like maybe you could have gone public with something that was secret, but then suddenly you noticed that the people who you cared about the deepest, the people who you loved the most, suddenly you begin to get them in the situation, and before you know it, you've had people who didn't have to be involved at all, and suddenly they're right in the middle of it. And the people that you wanted to hurt the last you end up hurting the most. If David's life was a highway, he's now ignored the two yellow lines in the middle. He's now refused to listen to the bumps on the side of the road. And now he's driving right through the guardrails of leadership. The thing that scares me about David here as he's starting to move and make these things and cover his tracks is it seems like there's no one in his life that will tell him no. Hey, you do this. Hey, you go here. Hey, you do this. Hey, you need to, you know, fill this responsibility for me. Do whatever I say you do that I do because I'm the one that is in charge and you're the servant. I'm the one that's the king. I'm the one that has the power. I'm the one that has control. And so you have to do whatever I say. David's problem is not just in chapter 11. David's problem is that somewhere, somehow, along the way, he's never allowed people to come alongside him in his life and look him in the eye and say, David, no. That's enough. You're out of bounds. You've lost control. You've gone too far. Who do you have in your life that tells you no? Who do you have in your life that says, that's enough? What friends or leaders have you surrounded yourself with that will look you in the eye and say, foul ball, out of bounds, 15-yard penalty? David didn't have it. For me, my wife, I'm thankful that I have a wife that doesn't cower to some leadership or blindly submit to me without checking me and putting me in place. What about your leaders at your church? Have you allowed them at any time, in any place, whenever they want, whenever they feel is right, to come to you and say, something's not right? Joab had the city under siege. He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David's plan was for Uriah to die. David's plan was never for others to die. But what we see on the battlefield is that people who weren't supposed to be there, who weren't supposed to get hurt, always get hurt. Remember my friend that I talked to you earlier about? I can remember pulling him aside and saying, look, I don't care if you've lost your job. I don't care if you have to resign. I don't care if you have to move. Something's got to change. And he looked at me and said, I've made my decision. I've hurt the people that I'm going to hurt. Everybody else will be fine. And little did he know that all along the way, he was just going to leave a footprint of damage to the people closest to him. Several years down the road, now I look his son in the eye, and there's nothing there. Several years down the road, I talk to his daughter on the phone. Things will never be the same. And this is what always happens when we remove our shield in leadership and stop protecting ourselves from the sinful things that can overcome our life. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? And who killed Abimelech? And look at all this strategy. Verse 22, the messenger set out and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent to him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. And he starts giving details of the war and everything. And look at David's response in verse 25. David told the messenger, hey, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Look at David's response. There's someone who's died on the battlefield. The man has been killed. And David's response is, oh well. This is what happens when your life spins out of control. This is what happens when you don't protect yourself anymore. This is what happens when you move from a person who's been identified as a leader and has multiplied his leadership and has done all these fantastic things for God, but now thinking that he has all the power in the world, now realizes that even though people have even died because of his sin, you ignore it. Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him, and David goes on and he brings Bathsheba to his house and he bears a son. Watch this last part, verse chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes I forget. That our sinful choices aren't so much against our spouse or our friends or our leaders or those we lead or are in our small group or even against our kids. That's bad, but the greatest, the worst thing about it is that when we sin, it's first against God. It's always first against God. So look what the Lord does. This is amazing. Hey, David, you got all this power. You've been sending people places. You got all this stuff. I'll show you, David, here. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men. He starts to tell the story of a certain rich town. And this guy had this one lamb he had bought, and he'd raised it, and he'd grown up with it, and his children loved it, and he shared his food, and he drank from the cup, and even slept with the lamb in his arms. And this lamb was like a daughter to him. He cared for him so much. And this traveler comes by to the rich man, and the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took that lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. When David heard this story, the Bible says, he burned with anger against that man. And he said to the prophet Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing. He had no pity. Isn't it interesting that when people bring up other sins of other people, how quickly we're to get angry about them? But Nathan, prophet, says to David, you know what he said. You're the man. You're the man. What we're learning about leadership is that if you don't listen to the people around you, when they tell you no, or when they say you're out of bounds, when they sense something's out, off track, out of kilter, what we're learning is that if you don't listen to the people that God has sent your way, eventually He'll send a prophet. Eventually, someone, because God's a loving Father who disciplines His children, eventually God will send a prophet to your life and say, you're the man. You ever had to be a prophet? Let's just flip it for a little bit. You ever had to be the prophet? I mean, it's not a lot of fun. You know, you've had to go to someone and you've had to maybe expose something. Maybe you know a secret sin. Maybe they think they've got all their tracks covered and their bases are played. And so you have to go to them and you have to say, you're the man. I mean, one thing I would suggest in this story is that we actually need more prophets. That part of our leadership, part of our shepherding is to be a prophet. To go to people when you see them out of bounds, where you see them heading off track, and actually go to them and caring enough and loving enough and gracious enough, not in a judgmental way, but in a, just a loving kindness that compels people to come to God way. Say, listen, I'm afraid, I've been concerned, I've been praying, I've been watching, I've been seeking, I've been thinking, but something's not right in my soul. And because I love you, I have to share the concern that I have about you. We need to be prophets. But I'm going to give you a warning ahead of time. When you start carrying the task of a prophet, God has a way of exposing privately some things in your own life. It was about a year ago. Actually, it was longer than that. Time goes by so fast. It was about 3 years ago. Another friend, a real close friend, he was living this life that we see David in chapter 11. He'd allowed his life to go out of whack. He had had some conversations that led him astray. And before he knew it, he had been involved in some incredible, destructive, sinful decisions. And for some reason, some way, somehow, I had to be the one to go to him and say, you're the man. His first reaction was, oh, no, not me. You got it wrong. There's just no way. I couldn't do that. I wasn't there. It didn't happen that way. It didn't go down. That's gossip. And we just simply said, no, you're the man. I remember being angry at him. I remember being frustrated at him. I remember thinking, how could you ever, ever go that route? Then it was about 2 months later. And God began to show me where I had been the man. I can remember, just like it was yesterday, I can remember God's Spirit convicting me so strong. And I can remember thinking, there's no way I ever thought I'd do that. I remember having to go to my wife and said, but the good news is I haven't done that, you know. But along the way, I've mismanaged. Along the way, I've been deceiving. And along the way, I haven't been honest. I can remember the pain inside of having to look up my life and realize that there was a place that no one else knew, but I had definitely been the man. I wonder if you really talked openly today. I wonder if you, where you would say right now that you're the man. I wonder if you really trusted the people in your group enough. I wonder if maybe you had maybe just a few friends that you could be honest enough. I wonder where, if you really opened your heart and your soul, if you really spoke honestly and truthfully, I wonder where you would say right now that you're the man. Because here's the key. What we learn from David is that if we don't confess openly and honestly the things that happen in the evening, then eventually God will bring it to the light. You see, what we learn from Scripture is that God, by His grace, all along the way, allows us to privately confess and to privately change and be transformed and to privately work with people and to kind of maneuver through the things that we're working through. But the thing about it is, because God is a loving God, if we don't work through those things privately and honestly with the people that are closest to us, eventually, if we keep them in the dark and we keep covering them up and we keep hiding them and we keep trying to keep our tracks going and things, eventually what is done in the private, what's done in the dark, God will have to expose it in the light. What I just finally figured out is I might as well just bring it there myself. Because it seems to me that every time we take those things that we battle with privately and we bring them into the light, it gives us freedom. It gives us relief. It gives us the path to repentance and forgiveness. And it keeps us from going places that we never thought we would go, just like David. So if God were to send you a prophet to your life today, privately, where would the prophet say that you are the man? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you, and if all of this had been too little, would I have given you even more? Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the consequences you're going to pay, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and you'll give them one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. I will take that thing, in other words, that was private, and I'll bring it in the public. That thing that was done in the darkness, I will show it in the daylight. You did it in secret, but I, God said, will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Maybe there's one or two of us here that God is saying today, whatever it is, today you either bring it to the daylight yourself, or eventually God will expose it. The good news is you can repent. That as leaders, if we're going to have this shield, if we're going to protect our leadership, really repentance is a continual act. It's a spiritual discipline that ought to be going on in our lives on a continual basis. Eugene Peterson writes that the first step toward God is a step away from the lies of the world. We say no to the world's lies, and then we say yes to God's truth, repentance. It's deciding you've been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life. That you could be your own God. It's deciding that you are wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, the will, the education, the training, the influence to make it on your own. It's deciding that you've been told and sold a pack of lies. It is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. That even though you'll face some pain, and even though it'll be difficult, the quicker you leave it, the better. That you can really come to God, that you can get a fresh start. That God can intervene on your behalf, and even though the procedure might hurt, the results can be healthy. That a gracious, loving God can give you new life and a fresh start and a new perspective and can release the chains and the bonds and the habits and the addictions. And He can truly make you the person that He wants you to be. In the end, we see that David repents, and the beauty of it is that God forgives. In fact, we learn from David's story that our sin is never greater than God's forgiveness. Never. That grace enables us to overcome our failures. But I think the thing I'd want to leave you with is also that we learn from David's story that even though his sin was enormous and grace was enormous, not only does grace enable us to repent and be forgiven, but also grace allows us to not give in to the temptations that we face. It's the grace of God by the Spirit of God that gives us the protection in leadership. So that one day, just like David prayed in Psalm 51, we can declare this. Generous in love, God give us grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt. Soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I violated. You've seen it all. You've seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from gray exile. Put a fresh wind in myself. Fresh wind in myself. Shield. Protecting yourself as a leader. We hope, and it's our prayer, that as we leave later on today, that God, by His grace, will allow you to lead in a way that when sin starts to entangle you, by His grace, you'll be able to identify it, work through it, and overcome it so that you can truly lead for the long haul. Father, we love You. We do thank You for Your grace that removes our sin and takes away our failures and redeems our trespasses, exposes our iniquity. But God, even greater than that is that Your grace also can enable us to overcome those things that are tempting for us to be ensnared in, to be entangled by, to be controlled, and to be held down by. Father, we pray for each leader this morning. They would take these things that they've identified that You've given them, that they would begin to share the simple gospel message, and that it would be declared and multiplied through the world truly as a movement. God, as we do that, it's also our prayer that we would protect ourselves so that we don't have to be someone who maybe just gets disqualified or has to stop short or can't really fulfill what You call us to fulfill. But God, we be leaders that somehow, in some way, truly lead by Your grace for the long haul. We love You so much. We worship You. We thank You for Your grace.